Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the time that we have to come and study together. Pray that this time would be sweet fellowship among us. Pray that you would be at work, that you would send your Spirit to teach us, to enable us to grow in understanding of what it means to be your people, how we ought to worship you, how we ought to live as your covenant community. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I've been speaking last couple months on liturgical worship, so I think you hopefully now have a at least basic understanding of what that is, what we mean by that. One objection that comes up to liturgical worship is that it is ritualistic or ceremonious, and for many people in the Reformed world or in the evangelical world, you don't need to say anything else. You use those words, and it's self-evident that there's something wrong with this particular form of worship. Ritual is blamed for everything from the decline of the early and medieval church to the rise of liberalism to just about any other ill that has afflicted the church. It can all be traced back to ritual or ceremony or something of that nature. This is where things went wrong. What I want to do to begin this lecture is spell out the way that this basic objection is sometimes stated, various ways in which it's stated, and at least tentative responses. I need to apologize up front. This, you know, Gods and Generals is a great movie, but also I'm sure all of you know that it's, you know, it's actually supposed to be much longer than what they showed in the theater, and sometimes the editing was kind of choppy. And you feel like they took out every other scene at times. Well, that's kind of how this lecture is. I feel like I had to take out about every other paragraph to make it fit, and I'm still not sure it's gonna fit into this hour slot, but we'll see what we can do. The way the objection is sometimes stated is something like this. You could almost think of this as a dispensational objection to ritual and liturgy. It's claimed that Old Covenant worship certainly was full of rituals and ceremonies, but that Christ has freed us from all of that. Christ has freed us from the ceremonial law. And so now New Covenant worship is quote-unquote simple. It's quote-unquote spiritual. We're free from the bondage of ritualism. We don't have to go through the same old routines again and again and again as Old Covenant worshipers did in the sacrificial system. Well, there's no question there has been a change, but how we conceive of that change, of course, is critical. I think the teaching of the New Testament is not so much that the law has been abolished, the ceremonial law even, but that it's been fulfilled and transformed. The coming of Christ and the Spirit have transformed Old Covenant worship. But it's interesting, as we've seen in previous talks, in the New Testament, continually you have this Old Covenant worship vocabulary, language drawn from the temple and the sacrificial system that's used to describe New Covenant worship. In other words, the New Testament takes these Old Covenant categories and applies them to New Covenant worship. So clearly, Old Covenant worship is treated as something of a templar or model for worship in the New Covenant. I think what this means is that the New Testament is not opposed to ritual per se. Rather, it's opposed to doing the wrong rituals, either because they belong to the old age, things like circumcision or animal sacrifices, things that have become obsolete, or because they are contrary to biblical principles. And here we might think of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus opposes the Pharisees and their additions to the Torah of Moses. So we need to be careful how we understand the New Testament critique of Old Covenant worship. It's when Paul criticizes circumcision or when Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for their washing habits, it's not ritual per se that's being criticized, any more than Paul's opposition to works of the law is a criticism of doing good works. Clearly, Paul's in favor of doing good works. And I would say that these criticisms of circumcision and the washings and so forth are not criticisms of ritual per se, ritual in general. Rather, they're criticisms of those particular rituals that are done either after the New Age has come and they've been made obsolete or that were human inventions to begin with. Well, there's another way in which this objection to liturgy is sometimes raised. It's argued that ritualized liturgical worship will lead to dead orthodoxy or to dead formalism. And so worshipers in these kinds of churches just go through the motions. Your heart doesn't have to be in it. Worship is just this routine. It's just this ritual, and the spirit is quenched. Seems to me this is a false dichotomy. Churches in which worship is supposed to be spontaneous and free and of the spirit almost always congeal into certain set forms anyway. And I think this was in the book that was assigned last semester, the Christianity and Civilization book, where Ray Sutton goes through the, it's called something like the Saturday Night Church or something like that, and it's this group of people who are going to break free from liturgy altogether and be totally spontaneous and free. And within a matter of a few weeks, they had settled into certain routines and patterns. This is almost inescapable. So these churches that emphasize the spontaneity and freedom of the spirit in worship can actually become just as stale and dead. And many ex-charismatics that I've known have attested to this, that the worship that was supposed to be so free and spontaneous really was the same thing week after week after week. So while dead ritual is a problem, it is something we have to guard ourselves against, ritual per se is not the issue. The problem is with those who perform the ritual. And I want to read to you here a quotation from Chesterton. This is from his book, wonderful book, Orthodoxy. Here he's not talking about liturgical rituals so much, but I think what he says is very applicable to it. He says, "For the variation in human affairs is generally brought into them, not by life, but by death." And then he talks about how a man who's alive gets up and goes and does the same thing day after day after day, and what interrupts that routine is death. Now, to put the matter in a popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children, when they find some game or joke that they specially enjoy. A child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence, of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit, fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. You see, and it's so true what he says here. They always say, "Do it again." And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun. And every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence, it may be a theatrical encore. Heaven may encore the bird who laid an egg. See, what we tend to think of as natural law or physical law, the regular occurrence of things in nature, it's really not so much a natural law, you know, in any kind of strict sense at all. It's simply God's habitual way of doing things in his providence. God is a very habitual being. God's life is one of tireless repetition. God is a ritualized being. He moves through his divine life in an orderly, habitual way. And, of course, we're made in his image, so we ought to reflect this. Think about the creation account in Genesis, and we won't take the time to actually read it, but you know, all you have to do is scan through it, and you see these repeated occurrences of what God is doing, the evening and morning pattern. God sees what he's made and declares it good. It's so interesting. Here in the creation account, where God is at his most creative, we see him at his most habitual. When God is at his most original, he's doing things ritually still. So even in the creation account, if we push back behind providence to the very beginning of things, we see that God is, he truly is a ritualized being. And if C.S. Lewis is to be believed, to downplay ritual is to play right into Screwtape's hands. This is from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, wonderful book, I think. This is where Screwtape is advising his apprentice devil to keep his subject, the person that he's seeking to draw away from the faith, that religion is a matter of high, momentary, subjective flights of fancy and spirit rather than ordinary, daily, outward, habitual activity. This is the advice that Screwtape gives to his demonic understudy. Keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks his conversion is something inside him, and his attention is therefore chiefly turned at present to the states of his own mind, what he's feeling, his spontaneity, and so forth. Encourage this. Keep his mind off the most elementary duties by directing it to the most advanced and spiritual ones. Aggravate that most useful human characteristic, the horror and neglect of the obvious. And I think this often is Satan's strategy to lead us away from focusing on God by focusing on our own emotional state, our own feelings. And, of course, that draws us away from ritual, from the routine, to wanting things to be special and different all the time. If the community of faith is characterized by ritual, by sameness, by repetition, by outward forms, by old stories, then the devil has a harder time breaking through. And there's a certain comfort, I think, that's found in the liturgy for precisely this reason, its predictability, its sameness, its uniformity, its familiarity, its constancy of word and gesture. All these things, in a sense, are protections against satanic attack that would draw us away from focusing on God to focusing on ourselves and our own inward state of being or our own inward emotions. Well, let's take up another objection. Sometimes it's argued that liturgical worship, with all its ceremonies and forms, is elitist. It's snobbish. It's highbrow. Now, snobbery is a problem, but I think it's a problem among non-liturgical churches just as much. In other words, it's not something that's unique to churches that worship in what we've called a liturgical or ritualized fashion. You find it in TR churches, you know, the so-called truly reformed kind of neo-Puritan churches where you have a revolt against ritual because it smacks of Roman Catholicism, and yet there can still be a great deal of pride in the way that they worship. We're better because we don't celebrate Christmas every December 25th, that sort of thing. And it happens in charismatic circles as well, where there's a great deal of pride because we have the gifts of the Spirit, you know, the kind of Corinthian thing, and you have claims about being a full gospel church or that sort of thing. So this is not, while snobbery is a problem and something we must guard ourselves against, it's not unique to liturgical churches. And in fact, I would turn this around, there is nothing more common in the sense of being accessible to the common man than the traditional church's liturgy. It was called, after all, the Book of Common Prayer. And the whole idea, even ultimately, was not that everyone would read from the same prayer book, but that worship would be memorized and internalized and would become second nature, more or less. The vast majority of Christian worshipers over the last 2,000 years have been common folk. Think of 1 Corinthians 1. Who did God choose? Not the high and the mighty, but the low and the weak very often. And for most of the last 2,000 years, that's how it's been. And yet these common folk learn to recite creeds and prayers. They learn to kneel and stand at appropriate times. They learn how to chant psalms and so forth. In fact, for much of the church's history, worship had to be liturgical. It had to be highly ritualized. You had to have fixed forms because most people were not literate. Or even if they were literate, books were not readily accessible or available. So you couldn't just throw up the words to the latest praise and worship tune on the overhead projector and have people read them because they didn't know how to read. If they were going to participate in worship at all, they had to have their worship forms memorized. And so it was critical, it was crucial that those forms be performed week after week in a routine way so that they could be internalized. Otherwise, the people would be completely excluded. So I would argue, in fact, that highly ritualized worship is far more user-friendly. Children can participate in it. The elderly can participate in it. People who can't read or who aren't as sharp intellectually can participate at least in the ordinaries, the portions of the service that stay the same from week to week. You know, not everyone can benefit from the traditional Presbyterian or Puritan model of worship, which is very didactic, very intellectual. It focuses on feeding truth through extended sermons and through extemporaneous prayers and that sort of thing. But ritual, things that are done routinely week after week, reach the whole person. They shape one's entire character, and this is true even if you're too young or too old to think clearly or to think in a fully rationalized way. So I think Jim Jordan is entirely right when he says that worship ought to be childish. We enter the kingdom, we come into the kingdom as babes in Christ. And in a sense, worship is our weekly re-entry into the kingdom. We come in again as babes, and in a sense, our worship has got to reflect this. Worship must be childish, not in the sense that it's immature, but in the sense that it is routine, it is ritualized, in the sense that it is accessible to people at on both ends of the spectrum, the very young, the pre-literate child, as well as the very aged. And this also is true of the foreigner in our midst. It's true for immigrants. Liturgy, because of its routine and because of its highly ritualized forms, is open, it's accessible to a much wider spectrum of people. If we change it week after week, these people are excluded. And in fact, they're the very people that Scripture calls us to take special care to minister to. Well, another objection is very similar. Sometimes it's claimed that liturgical rituals simply are not intelligible in our modern culture. This seems to be John Frame's basic problem with liturgical worship. I think Frame's objection is he sort of hangs everything on 1 Corinthians 14. I think he's badly misread that passage. I appreciate a lot of Frame's work, and even though I disagree with him strongly on the issue of liturgy and worship, he has done a nice job critiquing certain traditional Presbyterian and Puritan forms of worship, and so even that is good. But I think he's done very bad exegesis on 1 Corinthians 14. I'm not going to go into that right now, but if you're looking, if you've read any Frame stuff or plan to, that's I think a major weak link that you can look for. But I think this objection on the whole has several false presuppositions that are smuggled in. It assumes, for example, that worship should come easy. You know, we have to teach our children how to tie their shoes and how to ride a bike, but somehow we have this idea that worshiping the King of the universe should just come naturally. You know, even though we're sinners, and to the extent that we are still sinners, hate God, we still have this idea that worship should come with very little effort. But of course, God is worth more than that. You know, if we put more effort into teaching our children how to tie their shoes than learning how to worship God, something is amiss. I just don't think that's too much to ask. Worship, in fact, all through Scripture, is described as a skill, as something that is acquired through practice, through repetition. Think of places where in the Psalms it speaks of playing a musical instrument skillfully. There's good playing and there's bad playing. And that's not to say that God can't be pleased with something that's not done well if it's the best you can do. But the fact is, there are still skills that need to be learned, that need to be acquired, that need to be mastered over the course of our lifetimes if we're going to worship God well. But of course, if the service is changing week after week, if we're reinventing our liturgy every week, then it's very hard to practice. You know, it's baseball season now, so I'll use a baseball illustration. Imagine trying to learn how to hit a curveball if the strike zone changed every time you got up to bat. You know, and sometimes it's way up here, sometimes way down here, sometimes way outside. You'd never get it. It's the constancy of the strike zone that allows you to learn how to hit the pitch. And that's, in a sense, how worship is. It's the constancy. It's the repetition. It's the ritual that enables us to truly learn how to worship God. Something else about this. Sometimes it's thought that ritual is unintelligible because it's symbolic, and moderns are not really symbolic people. Abraham Kuyper wrote or gave a speech, it was a lecture, in which he argued that symbolic worship belonged to the era of man's childhood, and now that man had grown up and sort of entered into full rationality in the modern era, it was time to put away ceremonies and rituals and things of that nature. I think this is an entirely flawed view of human nature. I think behind it you can point to flaws in theology proper, misunderstanding of God's own being. But I would say, too, symbolism is simply not that hard to understand. It's an inescapable part of life. We use symbols and street signs. We use symbols to communicate to one another when we wave to one another. It's a symbolic action. You know, you can think of debates that Americans have had recently over flag burning. You know, what's the big deal? It's just a piece of cloth. And yet people get all up in arms over this and want a constitutional amendment and these things. They understand the importance and the power of symbols. One of the most powerful images that's been broadcast since the war with Iraq started was of, you know, pictures of Saddam, which first of all we could ask, why does Saddam have pictures of himself scattered all throughout Iraq? It's very clearly a symbolic thing, but then them being torn down or people pounding on them and that sort of thing. You know, people understand symbols. In fact, symbols, in a sense, are more basic to reality than some of our higher forms of communication. As far as all of this goes, I want to read to you something from C.S. Lewis. Lewis understands all of these things so well. Lewis talks about the liturgical itch or the liturgical fidget, this desire to change everything, you know, periodically. And this is his response to that. This is from his book, Letters to Malcolm. Chiefly on prayer, yeah, but he deals at the very beginning of the book with corporate prayer or with worship, and this is what he says. There is no subject in the world, always excepting sport, so I guess Lewis didn't care much for sports, too bad for him, on which I have less to say than liturgiology. I think, and then here you kind of get his Anglican cynicism, I guess, is what this is. I think our business as laymen is to take what we are given and make the best of it. And I think we should find this a great deal easier if what we were given was always and everywhere the same. To judge from their practice, very few Anglican clergymen take this view. It looks as if they believe people can be lured to go to church by incessant brightenings, lightenings, lengthenings, abridgments, simplifications, and complications of the service. And it is probably true that a new keen vicar will usually be able to form within his parish a minority who are in favor of his innovations. The majority, I believe, never are. Those who remain, many give up church going altogether, merely endure. Is this simply because the majority are hidebound? I think not. They have a good reason for their conservatism. Novelty, simply as such, can have only an entertainment value. And they don't go to church to be entertained. They go to use the service. Or, if you prefer, to enact it. That's what you would do with a prayer book. You would go to use it. It's the vehicle through which you're going to engage God. You go to enact what's in the prayer book. This is how you will transact with God liturgically. Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament or repent or supplicate or adore, and enables us to do these things best. If you like, it works best when, through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. But every novelty prevents this. It fixes our attention on the service itself. And thinking about worship is a different thing from worshiping. That is so important. That may be the most important argument for liturgical worship. Thinking about worship is different from actually worshiping. The important question about the Grail was, for what does it serve? 'Tis mad idolatry that makes the service greater than the God. A still worse thing may happen. Novelty may fix our attention not even on the service, but on the celebrant. That is the person up front, and it makes you wonder what C.S. Lewis would have said about a lot of TV preachers and charismatic worship services and that kind of thing. Novelty may fix our attention not even on the service, but on the celebrant. You know what I mean. Try as one may to exclude it, the question, what on earth is he up to now, will intrude. It lays one's devotion to waste. There is really some excuse for the man who said, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was, feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats. or even teach my performing dogs new tricks. Thus, my whole liturgical position really boils down to an entreaty for permanence and uniformity. I can make do with almost any kind of service, whatever, if it will only stay put. But if each form is snatched away just when I am beginning to feel at home in it, and that, you know, the liturgy ought to be like an old pair of blue jeans, you know, that you just feel at home in, that you're comfortable with, it's almost second nature. If it's snatched away just when I'm beginning to feel at home in it, then I can never make any progress in the art of worship. You give me no chance to acquire the trained habit. And let me read to you one more excerpt where he talks about formality and ritual in worship. This is from a letter that he wrote in 1952. The advantage of a fixed form of service is that we know what is coming. Extemporaneous public prayer has this difficulty. We don't know whether we can mentally join in it until we've heard it. It might be phony or heretical. We are therefore called upon to carry on a critical and devotional activity at the same moment. Two things hardly compatible. In a fixed form, we ought to have gone through the motions before in our private prayers. The rigid forms really set our devotions free. I also find the more rigid it is, the easier it is to keep one's thoughts from straying. Also, it prevents getting too completely eaten up by whatever happens to be the preoccupation of the moment, whether it be a war, an election, or whatnot. The permanent shape of Christianity shows through. I don't see how the extemporaneous method can help becoming provincial, and I think it has a great tendency to direct attention to the minister rather than God. There's so much wisdom packed into that. I think he's exactly right. When someone is praying extemporaneously, they're praying off the cuff. There is a sense in which you don't know if you can join with that person in prayer or not, because you've got to wait and see what they're going to say next, and then you've got to analyze it. And it's precisely that analysis that you have to do on the fly that keeps you from really engaging and praying with the one who's leading. And so there is great value, great devotional value in fixed forms in set liturgy. And then one more, this is from his preface to Paradise Lost. The modern habit of doing ceremonial things unceremoniously is no proof of humility. Rather, it proves the offender's inability to forget himself in the rite. See, that's the goal, that we would forget ourselves in the rite and be totally taken up with worshiping God. That the set forms themselves would set us loose to worship God. You know, so you don't have to think about it. If you've got to think about how you're going to swing the bat, you're never going to hit the ball. It's just got to be second nature to you. And if you've got to think about what you're doing in worship, what comes next and all that sort of thing, you never really get to engage God. So you can think of ritual as the grammar or language or structure of worship. Worship without fixed liturgical forms is like a language without paradigms. It's like a language without a structure to it. Or it's like a game without rules, where just anything can happen. You just make the rules up as you go. Now, American culture, our culture that we're immersed in, trains us to just do what feels good, to do things that just are spontaneous, that don't have structure or discipline to them. It's very hard to worship God when you're simultaneously bowing down to the modern American idols of personal comfort, ease, immediacy, and youthful immaturity. You know, it makes a difference whether or not you start the service with a cheery good morning, or an authoritative and reverent, let us worship God. It's clear what most Americans would prefer, and we know what the church growth people would say you ought to do, but the question is which is better in terms of training us to worship God, to be mature worshipers of God. So there's a sense in which liturgy is truly countercultural. It goes against everything that American culture stands for right now. But I would say this is precisely what's called for. The church must stake out her territory as a counterculture in our day. And that means we shouldn't be afraid of liturgy. We shouldn't be afraid of the weirdness of liturgy. And I would just say this is true generally. It's true liturgically. Maybe that's where it's most evident. But anyone who's going to be a faithful Christian or a faithful churchman in 21st century America is going to be weird. You're not going to fit in. We already don't fit in, hopefully, and so liturgy shouldn't be any different. There's no reason to tailor our worship to a culture that is in high-handed rebellion against God. Now think about it. American culture favors spontaneity. The traditional Christian liturgy favors order. American culture favors novelty, things that are entertaining, as Lewis says. The traditional Christian liturgy relies on the wisdom of the fathers. Americans value immediate gratification. The liturgy trains us over the course of a lifetime. It shapes us over the course of a lifetime, the same way the water of, in a riverbed slowly over the course of time shapes and smooths stones. So the liturgy over the course of our lifetime smooths us out, forms in us certain habits and responses, forms in us certain virtues, and shapes our character. So the liturgy is at the same time stable and traditional and fixed. And yet, at the same time, it's radical and cutting edge because it goes so against the grain of our contemporary culture. So if you weren't around for the 60s, like me, this is your chance to be countercultural. Final objection I want to take up is that ritual leads to Rome. That if you worship in this way, you're going to in a neighborhood with an Italian address. As has been said. Well, I would say two can play at this game. Those who say liturgical worship leads to Rome, I would turn this back around and say non-liturgical worship leads to Pennsylvania, to becoming a Quaker. You know, because what are you going to do? Just wait on the Spirit to move you. You can't have any structure, can't have any form. You've just got to wait for the Spirit's leading, for the motions of the Spirit on your soul. And I'd say, you know, the reality is both those charges have equal validity, which is none whatsoever. You can see where this kind of thinking takes you. You know, we might say, well, okay, Roman Catholics sing the Venite and the Agnus Dei and the Te Deum, and so therefore we shouldn't. Roman Catholics chant the Psalms, and so therefore we shouldn't. Roman Catholics celebrate Christmas and they observe Lent, and so therefore we shouldn't. Roman Catholics kneel in worship. Roman Catholics have the Lord's Supper each week. Roman Catholics baptize babies. Roman Catholics believe the Trinity. Roman Catholics believe the Incarnation. Roman Catholics drive cars. Roman Catholics breathe air. Where do we draw the line? At what point does it become okay to do something that Roman Catholics also do? You know, if we're simply going to do the opposite of what Roman Catholics do, you know, that becomes our new regulative principle, then we are in big, big trouble. So the fact that Rome does or does not do something is not in itself an argument for or against it. We've got to be more critical, more discerning, more biblical than that. Ultimately testing everything by the touchstone of Scripture itself. We also need to know our own history. I think this is a big issue as well. We don't know our own liturgical history. After all, it's the Reformers. It was Luther and Calvin who wanted weekly communion. They're the ones who wanted to bring the whole church back to the table on a weekly basis. You know, most people in late medieval Roman Catholicism were not taking the Lord's Supper, but maybe one time a year. Or maybe twice a year. Luther, in fact, said, if you don't take the Lord's Supper, I mean, this is how extreme things were. He said, if you don't take the Lord's Supper at least one time a year, you ought not to consider yourself a Christian. You have functionally excommunicated yourself from the church. If you're just going to watch week after week after week, to just be a spectator, watch the priest do his hocus-pocus thing, then you're not a Christian. Calvin makes it very clear that he desired weekly communion. Now, he never got it. The city council in Geneva stood in his way, but it's very clear what he considered to be normative Christian worship. What is so ironic about this is that it's the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation that actually put into effect a lot of the very reforms in worship that Calvin desired. It was part of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation that the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper began to be observed by all the people and so forth. So things that we associate today with Rome, in some cases, were actually things that the Reformers wanted to do. It was almost as though the Roman Catholics said, oh no, those Protestants are going to start doing communion weekly, and then nothing will be able to stop them. So we better do that ourselves. And then, of course, the Protestants turned back around and said, oh, well, Rome's doing that, and we better not. You know, it makes no sense. This is what Calvin himself had to say. As to what concerns a form of prayer, and you need to understand, too, that prayer in traditional Christian liturgical language and prayer means worship. Prayer is a broader term. We tend to think just of prayer in the narrow sense, but the Book of Common Prayer is more than just prayers. It's readings and confession of sin and all those other things that it's worship more generally. So that's what Calvin is talking about here, is basically a form of worship. As to what concerns a form of prayer and ecclesiastical rites, I highly approve of it that there be a certain form, okay, a fixed routine, from which the ministers be not allowed to vary, so much for spontaneity, that first, some provision be made to help the simplicity and unskillfulness of some, secondly, that the consent and harmony of the churches with one another may appear, so the unity of the churches is emphasized in this approach, this liturgical approach, and lastly, that the capricious giddiness and levity of such as affect innovations may be prevented. Okay, he doesn't want the very thing that Lewis didn't want, and that is worship that's changing all the time, that really reduces the service to a show, and it just becomes entertainment. He says, therefore, there ought to be a stated catechism, a stated form of prayer, and administration of the sacraments. This is Calvin's program for liturgical reform. See, prayer books, just like catechisms, were basically an invention of the Protestant reformers, not, you know, ex nihilo, not out of nothing. But the idea of prayer books as we know them, just as catechisms as we know them, a form of instruction for children, these things were a Protestant innovation. And, of course, Roman Catholics copied them, but these things were really initiated by the reformers, by the Protestant movement. Why some Protestants would think that hymn books are okay, but prayer books are not, makes no sense. If we can have a set form of songs to sing before God, there's no reason why we can't have a set form of prayers to offer before God. They follow the same principle. It's the same logic stands behind both. Moreover, the Protestants insisted on corporate participation. Medieval worship really was a spectator event. You went to watch. But they saw as a corollary of the priesthood of all believers that everyone should be engaged in worship. So worship should be accessible to all. There should be a sort of memorized, shared tradition of rituals and routines that we go through, and it should be engaging. It's not just the pastor or the priest getting up and doing everything while the people sit and are passive. Now, unfortunately, the Puritans reverted back to this late medieval pattern of spectator worship pretty early on, and there were a lot of reasons for that, some of which were as Mr. Thompson was talking about this morning, church-state issues that were very much intertwined. The Puritans at first did not oppose a prayer book per se, but when the crown began to impose these things, it became more of a church-state issue. And when there was persecution from those who supported the prayer book, you can understand psychologically, I think very easily, how they began to associate that form of worship with all kinds of other things that were ungodly. But that, if you trace back the Protestant Reformation to its inception, Luther, Calvin, Bucer. Remember, Bucer, dealt very closely with Cranmer in his writing of the Book of Common Prayer and offered suggestions and changes and so forth. But he was not at all opposed to the idea of a prayer book; very much in favor of it. Well, let's talk about arguments in favor of ritualized ceremonious worship. Let's try to develop a theology, a liturgical theology of ritual. Seems to me that just on the surface of things, you can make a very good case for the church's traditional liturgical practices as having their foundation, their ground motive, in Scripture itself. Now, I don't think this should be misunderstood. The traditional Christian liturgy is highly ritualized, but that does not at all mean that it intends to squelch the freedom of the Spirit or put the worshiping community in some kind of straitjacket. Rather, the genius of the traditional Christian liturgy is that it understands that form and freedom go together. It understands that structure and the Spirit are not opposed to one another, but go together. So the traditional liturgy features both of these things, form and freedom, structure and the work of the Spirit. Sometimes these things are called ordinaries and propers. ordinary to those things that stay the same week after week. They're ordinary. They're routine. They're the ritualized part of the service. The propers are what change from week to week. And I think that is wonderful. That is precisely how life itself works. You know, there are some things that you do day after day after day that are just part of your routine, that are ordinary for you, and there are other things that are proper to your life that change from day to day. You know, when you get up in the morning, is getting dressed and brushing your teeth, is that an ordinary or a proper? Is that something you do every day, or is that something you only do on days when you feel like it? Well, hopefully you do it every day. But there are other things in life that do change. What you have for dinner changes from day to day. Hopefully to some extent. Hopefully there's some variety in your life. So form and freedom go together. The liturgy really does reflect the way that God has ordained human life. Now, I would say that you can go to a lot of places in Scripture and you can get a good prima facie argument for liturgical worship. If you look, for example, the obvious place to start would be with the Old Covenant sacrificial system itself, which was clearly routine, highly ritualized. The priests were not allowed to deviate from the patterns that God had established and so forth. So that's one place we could go. And unless we're dispensationalists, unless we think the whole structure of God's covenant with his people has changed, then we need to say, hey, there's something to that. That's a pattern for us. And I've already mentioned how I think the New Testament reinforces that by describing Christian worship in sacrificial categories. Those are the patterns that we ought to adhere to. But even in the New Testament itself, you see this. Jesus in Luke 4 goes into the synagogue and is handed the scroll open to the appropriate lectionary reading from Isaiah, and doesn't follow the leading of the Spirit to a different passage, but follows the lectionary instead. This seems to be the way that the apostles themselves worshiped. It's interesting, if you look at Acts chapter 4, this is right after Pentecost, so you would expect the apostles to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. They've experienced persecution, and so what do? They gather together, chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And then what follows is their prayer, which is a quotation of Psalm 2. Now, they raised their voice with one accord. What does that mean? Well, it means that this prayer service, this prayer meeting, was participatory. It means it was corporate, and it means it was structured. Probably they all had Psalm 2 memorized, and so they could recite it together. That's the idea. It's not just each person praying whatever he feels like off the cuff. Not that that's wrong. There are places for extemporaneous prayer too, form and freedom. But here you see the apostles themselves filled with the Spirit praying corporately in unison, raising one voice together, and clearly it's something that God is pleased with. I think you also see this later in the book of Acts in places like chapter 20, where Paul leads a worship service in Troas. I think you see it in 1 Corinthians 14, where the Corinthians are going a bit crazy in their worship. Things are getting a little too spontaneous, and Paul calls them back to decency and good order. You know, he says, every one of you shows up with a psalm. And I think he's saying that's bad. You ought to have more structure than that. Colossians 2:5, he says, I long to behold your good order. And it's a military term. I belong to hold you marching in lockstep together. That's the idea. And I think he's pointing to their worship. But the passage I want to focus on, and I'm not going to take time to read this right now, because I think I can just point out to you the things that are key there. But Revelation chapter 4, and even Revelation chapter 5, what you have in the book of Revelation is the heavenly liturgy. John, as a representative of the church, is taken up into heaven, and we've already seen from Hebrews 10 and elsewhere how the church as a whole enters heaven. She draws near to God in the heavenly sanctuary. So what John is doing in Revelation is representative of what the entire church does on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, because we're told that these things are true of John. It's on the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord, and he's in the Spirit. We could argue for this more generally from the Lord's Prayer. We had an argument for postmillennialism from the Lord's Prayer, but you can argue for the heavenly liturgy as a model for the church on earth from the Lord's Prayer as well. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The worship in heaven, the worship that goes on in heaven, is the model for our worship on earth. I would say it's more than a model, because I think we actually join in with it on the Lord's Day, but it's certainly not less than a model. Well, if you read Revelation 4 and 5, what do you see going on in this worship service? You see that it's corporate. That is, that things are done together. There's no raw individualism here, but there is corporate participation. Worship is indeed public. It's something that's shared. And so you have this antiphon, this back and forth structured singing where everybody's joining in at the appropriate place. You see that the worship there is scripted or memorized. It's prayer book-like, but nobody has to hold a prayer book because they know what they're doing. They don't need to hold bulletins. They've got it memorized. So again, if there's spirit-led worship anywhere, you would think it would be in heaven, and yet here people are not doing whatever feels good or acting spontaneously, but they're acting in an orderly, coordinated fashion. They all know their parts. They're not just making up things as they go. You see that there's repetition. It's not vain repetition. The angels never tire of singing holy, holy, holy. It's not rote repetition, but there is repetition. There is a pattern to it. And you see this all throughout Scripture. You know, the Aaronic benediction is the same words were uttered again and again and again. But it was never to become rote. The priest said the same words at the conclusion of the sacrificial service. Jesus in Matthew 6 did warn against vain repetition. But what did he say? Did he say, don't pray with vain repetition as the Old Testament people did? When they sang things like Psalm 136, where there's a whole lot of repetition? No, that's not what he says. He says, don't engage in vain repetition the way the heathen do, thinking that if you just utter the same words over and over again, there'll be some kind of magical incantation there, you know? That's not the idea at all. In Luke chapter 11, when his disciples come and ask for a fixed prayer form, Jesus doesn't say, oh no, you don't understand. When the Spirit comes, you won't need those fixed forms. You can just go with the Spirit. No, he gives them a fixed prayer form, the Lord's Prayer. And of course, one that the Christians still pray down to this day. You also see in Revelation 4 and 5 that the worship there is bodily. It's ceremonious in the sense that there's loud singing. There's bodily movement, but people are not falling on their backs as they do in the charismatic movement. They're falling down on their faces before God. That's the idea. Later on in Revelation, you see incense being burnt, incense going up to symbolize the prayers of the saints. There's smells and bells. It's bodily, it's ceremonious, because all these things are symbolic. You see special clothing that's being worn. You have lamps, clearly symbolic, but also architecturally beautiful. So you have this symbolism. The whole thing is infused with symbolism. So all these things are there. Now, let me develop several theses that I think flow out of this. And here, I'm going to be moving back and forth between ritual as it applies to life in general and ritual as it applies more specifically to worship. I think these things are interconnected. So we've got to set liturgical ritual in the broader framework of ritual in general, ritual in life as a whole. First, let me offer this thesis. We should not think of rituals exclusively as special actions or ceremonies that are tacked on to ordinary life. Like we live our lives normally at this natural, non-symbolic plane, and then we can add symbolism as kind of a second story on top of that from time to time. Rather, ceremonies or rituals give shape to our lives as a whole. You can't really carve life up into ritual and non-ritual portions. All of life is shot through with ritual. Our entire lives have a ritual flow to them, a ritual rhythm. Sometimes we highlight or intensify the ritual nature of life more than at other times, but life is always ritualized. We move through life ritually, and if we didn't, our lives would be disorganized, chaotic, and meaningless. Anything that has habitual, that is habitual or orderly, is ritualized. And so Wittgenstein said that man is a ceremonious animal. And I think that's right. So, for example, we begin teaching rituals to our children at a very young age. We teach them to say hello when someone comes over, or to say goodbye, or to wave goodbye. We teach them to say please and thank you. We teach them to ask for and grant forgiveness when it's needed. You know, a little forgiveness ritual when kids have been unkind to each other. These habits, these manners are rituals. There are many liturgies that hopefully become so ingrained in us that they become second nature. They become woven into the very fabric of our lives. I would say in part it is this ritualizing of life that distinguishes us from the lower creation. Not that you can't find certain ritualized forms of behavior among animals and insects and so forth, but not in the way that you find it with humans. You know, dogs and cats will go through the same basic life stages that human beings do, birth, mating, and death stages, but they don't mark these things out with ceremony. Because we are made in God's image, because we are God's image bearers, we do surround these major life events with ceremony. So at the birth of a baby, we dress the child in the appropriate symbolic color. We pass out cigars. We ritually baptize the child to initiate him into a covenant relationship with his God. As the child grows up, we have birthday liturgies complete with, you know, cake and candles and that sort of thing. Perhaps we should celebrate the child's new birthday instead, or in addition to his baptismal birthday. That would be perhaps a good ritual. But we have rituals that structure life, that organize life. Same thing with weddings. Weddings today are sometimes less ritualized than in the past. And I think that's due in part to the disintegration of marriage as an institution, when you know that there's at least a 1 in 2 chance that this couple's not going to end up together for long. It's harder to get excited about the ritual of their coming together. But still, most people still have the sense that weddings are formal occasions. They have a form. They have a shape. There ought to be a certain ritual structure to them. And so the ritual dimension of life is still highlighted more often than not in a wedding ceremony. You have special dress, symbolic dress for all those who are involved. You have scripted vows that are going to be taken. You have special music that was written just for this occasion. You have special food. You know, there's nothing less spontaneous, and in that sense we could say less romantic, than making wedding vows. I mean, you know, I knew the words that I was going to say when I got married months, if not years, before I actually got up and said those things. And yet, surely it would be wrong to conclude from that it's impossible to mean those words or to be sincere, just because there's a form there, just because you didn't just spontaneously say what you felt at that moment. It is ritualized, but that doesn't negate the sincerity of it. In fact, I would say that the ceremony as a whole, when you take the whole thing in, what you realize is this whole event actually expresses all kinds of things that words could not, the momentous occasion of the event. Think about death. You know, it'd be most convenient when someone passes away just to hunt for the nearest dumpster. You know, but unless we're axe murderers, we know better. We know that that's not what is to be done. I've known quite a few pastors who were, in principle, would say that they were opposed to liturgical worship forms, to a prayer book, to ritualized worship forms. But when it came time to do a wedding or a funeral, they went straight to the Book of Common Prayer, because they knew that they could not come up with the right words on their own. That they needed words that would be familiar. They needed words that had been thought through, that had the wisdom of the ancients, the wisdom of the fathers behind them. So clearly then, ritual is not something that can just be tacked on top of an otherwise non-ritualized natural life. Ritual is the way we move through life itself. It's inherent in the Imago Dei, the image of God. Am I totally out of time? Okay. Let me see if I can finish this one point up. It is true, again, that sometimes we highlight the ritual aspect of life more than at other times. So, again, a wedding ceremony is a good example. But ritual itself is inescapable. It's always already there. You know, if you teach a child if you don't teach a child how to respond to adult authority, and so the mom tells him to do something and he says, "Yeah, Mom," versus if you do teach that child to say, "Yes, ma'am," both of those responses are rituals. The question is, which ritual is going to inculcate a respect for authority? Listen again to what C.S. Lewis says. This is again from his preface to Paradise Lost. "Those who dislike ritual in general, ritual in any and every department of life, may be asked most earnestly to reconsider the question. It is a pattern imposed on the mere flux of our feelings by reason and will, which renders pleasures less fugitive and griefs more endurable, which hands over to the power of wise custom the task to which the individual and his moods are so inadequate of being festive or sober, gay or reverent, when we choose to be and not at the bidding of chance." See, ritual structures our lives. Ritual gives us a way of channeling our emotions, of forming and shaping our emotions, so that when we celebrate, we have a proper way of celebrating that joy. So that when we grieve, we don't grieve as the pagans do, but we have a proper and appropriate way of expressing our grief before God. And this is what proper ritual forms will do for us. Okay, we didn't get all that far in. I hope to make a little bit further, but that gives you some idea of what a theology of ritual and ritualized liturgy should look like. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have not left your church without forms through which and in which we may worship you in such a way that you will be glorified and that we will be caused to become more and more mature. Father, help us to embrace these forms that you've given to us. Help them to improve them in whatever ways would be appropriate. And Father, help us to not fall into these traps that the devil sets before us of desiring spontaneous worship or practicing vain repetition the way that the heathen do. Father, help us to use the liturgy that you bequeath to us in such a way that you will be honored in it, that our worship will be vibrant and full of the Spirit, and yet also orderly and decent, as Scripture calls us to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.